Take your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 26. And as you do so, it is exciting times as we have been awaiting the arrival of Jack and Miles, and they're here. And mom's doing well, and so are the young 6.5 pounders. And so we're very happy and very thankful for the Lord for the addition of them to our family. Romans chapter 8. Oh, by the way, Dad is doing well too. So, yeah, and so are the grandparents. Verse 26 of Romans chapter 8. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Father, thank You for such rich truth, and may You protect us even today from truth that we're familiar with. May we even listen and read and ponder it as if it was the first time we've ever been exposed to such tremendous, tremendous workings of You in our salvation. How we praise You for such love that took the initiative to reach us when we had no desire for You. And so now, Father, we just commit ourselves to Your Spirit, that He would work in us His will according to His word, and that we would exalt Christ, for we pray in His name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. We're going to continue in Romans chapter 8 and what is known as the golden chain of redemption. We started that last week. We will spend a few weeks on this section. Romans chapter 8, as I've told you many times, and we'll continue to do so, it is the pinnacle of Christian assurance. And if you struggle for assurance, if you struggle and you're going through a dark spiritual time in your life, maybe it's a spiritual winter season for you, I can't encourage you enough to be in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 will bring you to a settled assurance of your own interest in Christ. It is without a doubt the clearest definition of the Spirit's work of assurance in the believer. And so please spend time studying the truths found in this chapter. And as we've worked our way through, we've come to the pinnacle before we enter into the great doxology, the great benediction even found in verses 31 through 39. And that itself is tremendous, tremendous truth when it comes to assurance. But when it comes to Romans chapter 8 and its theological emphasis, we find in 29 and 30, this encompasses all that we are in the doctrines of grace. This leads to us to understand the theology that inflames the heart. You can't not read verses 28 through 30 and not find yourself warned to all that God has done for us in Christ apart from us. And so that's where we find ourselves, Romans 8, 29 through 30. The five actions, I'll mention those now, and we'll work our way through these, not at a fast pace, as you've known so far in Romans. And the reason is because of the richness of what we read. Christians must have theology that inflames their heart. Christians must know doctrine that doesn't just lie dormant in the head. And this is doctrine and theology that's designed to flame your heart. It's designed to introduce you to the mind of God to the level that we are able to understand it in our finiteness. But also underlying all this is the love of God. It is the love of God that produces these truths to us. And as I prayed, and which I know is the greatest need of my life, and I would believe in the life of every Christian, we need to know more of the love of God. We need to know more of the height, the depth, the width, and the breadth of the love of God. Because that is what will sustain you in the dark times. That is what will sustain you to be a witness in a very hostile world, is knowing the love of Christ that overflows. Because when you are controlled by the love of Christ, you know what happens in your life? You have a passion for holiness. You have a passion to hate sin. You have a passion to be separate from the world. And you will go a long way in preventing the most dangerous condition of a Christian, and that is loss of first love. It's only as you know the love of God in Christ that you're insulated from drifting into a lukewarmness that causes you to read chapter 8 and not be moved in your heart. And so as we work our way through these, a very snail pace, I must add, the purpose of that is that we would understand and that we would be inflamed by the truth of what God has done for us in His Son. In verse 28, we spent multiple weeks looking at the promise. And the promise is only held to when we understand verses 29 and 30. We see that the purpose of salvation found in verse 29 is simply this, and I don't simply to make light of it, it's just the simplicity of Christianity. I think there's too many Christians, and I would include myself in that we make the Christian life too complex. The Christian life is not complex. It is simple. I did not say easy, but it is simple. And do you know how simple the Christian life is? Love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself, period. That's the Christian life. That's why love dominates. That's why love must be our pursuit. And as you work your way through this, you'll see in verse 29, he would tell us exactly what the purpose of the Christian life is. And the purpose is simply this, that I would be conformed to the image of Jesus. That you would be conformed to the image of Jesus. The most important thing you'll give your marriage, and the most important thing you'll give your family, and the most important thing you'll give to your church, and the most important thing you'll give to your workplace, and the most important thing that you will give to society is your likeness to Jesus. Amen. That is what transforms. More often than not, that you see the Christian, the person who comes to Christ, they came to Christ because someone modeled Christ in their lives and loved them enough to tell them about Christ. And so as you look at this, the simple Christian life, verse 29 tells us that we are to be conformed to the image of His Son. And what does that look like? It isn't going around and what would Jesus do asking that question. That's not the question. Is what it means to be conformed to the image of Christ is to be conformed to the image of His character. Because when you are manifesting love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, you are modeling the person of the Lord Jesus. And none of those are able to be manifested in the strength of self. The only possible way to even begin the process of manifesting this conformity to Christ is that you must daily die to yourself. That's why Galatians 2:20 is so important and practical in the Christian life. And that's exactly why Martin Luther would claim that as his life verse. I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who what? Who loved me and gave Himself for me. There's love again. And the only possible way that you and I are going to fulfill the purpose of salvation, conforming to Christ, is that daily you must put self on a shelf. You must die to yourself every day. That means your desires, your will, and whatever you want to pursue has to go to the cross and be nailed there so that you can say it's Christ who lives in me and not me. But also look at verse 29. This conformity to the image of Christ doesn't end with that. In order that He, Christ, might be the firstborn among many brothers. I don't want you to walk out thinking that the purpose of your salvation ends with you being conformed to the image of Christ. It does not. The purpose of your salvation and my salvation is to be shaped in the image of Christ so that at the end of verse 29, that I would make much of Jesus. that I would make much of Jesus, that when people have conversations with us and people know us and people are engaging with us, is that we leave a distinct mark on them, not of us, but of Christ. That's what the goal is. Well, then how does all that work? How does this simple Christian life of conformity to Christ, so that we would make much of Christ, how is that worked out? And that finds us in verse 30. Verse 30 is God's work in us of doing what he has ordained that we would be, like Christ, to exalt Christ. And in many ways, as we've seen through Romans chapter 8, we're not left without our effort. We are to put death the deeds of the flesh, and we are to live the Christian life in cooperation with the Spirit of God, not in isolation from the Spirit of God. And that means that we work out our salvation. Philippians 2, 12 through 14. We work out our salvation as God works in us for his good pleasure. And what is his good pleasure? Verse 30. And now we continue to unpack the golden chain of salvation. That was a little lengthy, but I want us to understand, I'm afraid too many Christians mistake high morality as Christianity. And it's not. Just because you're a moral person doesn't make you a Christian. I grew up in a very, very moral family, and we were not Christians. And you probably know people that have high standards, that are moral people. It doesn't make them Christians. And so morality is not Christianity, though Christianity produces morality. The point I say with that is just this. In verse 30, this is not our work. We are to work out our salvation, and that is to conform to the image of Christ. And most often than not, this conformity to the image of Christ, to make much of Christ, it's in one word. One word defines the Christian life, and that is the word of submission. It's submission to him. It's submission to his will. And friends, if you're trying to have your will and God's will, I would argue you're probably not a very happy Christian. Because you're competing yokes. And you can't have two yokes. You're either going to wear Christ's yoke and know his joy, or you're going to try to wear Christ's yoke and your joke, and you're not going to your yoke and you're not going to have joy. So if any of you here in the sound of my voice are trying to have Christ's will and yours at the same time, you're fighting a battle that you're going to lose. He loves you so much is that he's going to bring you to the point that you will surrender and you will submit to his yoke. So then as verse 30, this is all about what God does. God does. And what I mean by that is that this is what he does to us. This is what he does in us. And the first word which we looked at last week was foreknow. Or foreknew, verse 29, for those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of. I just want to briefly hit foreknew as a review. Many try to make God's foreknowledge his foresight. We got to be very careful with that. That's what's called the tunnel of time theory. And the tunnel of time theory says this: God looks down through history and he sees people that are going to respond to Jesus. He knows that. And because they respond to Jesus, then he predestines them. That's not how it works. What that means is that man has the final say in his salvation. What happens when God looks down, if the tunnel of time theory is true, what happens when God looks down through history and he sees a person that doesn't respond to Christ? Well, you say, well, that's because they didn't choose. Friends, that makes God passive in salvation. And it says in John chapter 1 and verse 12, but to all who did receive him, Christ, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Now pay attention to this. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. If the will of man, my independent choice of Christ, is the final determining factor of my salvation, then I've got a God who's not sovereign. And God is sovereign in salvation. The tunnel of time theory does not hold, because it removes God from the throne room of everything. Because he's either sovereign in all things or he's not sovereign at all. Foreknowledge is not God waiting for a person to make a decision in history, and then he predestines them, and then he calls them, and then he justifies them, and then he glorifies them. That's not the way it works. His foreknowledge does include his foresight, but his foreknowledge is active. It is a verb. He is doing something. Now, it is true that there is an order in this chain. There is an order. But get a hold of this, though. The order does not mean that every following work of God is dependent on the preceding one. It's not dominoes. He foreknew, so that means he must predestine. No. He foreknew, and he predestined, and he called, and he justified, and he glorified. Every one of these works in verse 30 are independent of themselves, but they're inseparably linked. And that's the key to understanding salvation. Is that God is not just setting up there and just hoping someone would choose Christ. And as this person chooses Christ, he says, great, now I'll predestine him or her. And now I'll call him or her. Your assurance of salvation is based on that salvation is all of the Lord. It's all of the Lord from start to finish. And when he foreknew me, he wasn't exercising a foreknowledge that says, I know that Jim is going to choose my son in the Mediterranean Sea one night on a warship. So because he's going to do that, I'm going to go ahead and predestine him. It doesn't make any sense at all, because it really cheapens the sovereignty of God. It cheapens that so much. Here's a great summary of what foreknowledge truly is by the late James Boyce. He pastored at 10th Presbyterian, a great man of God. And this is what he would say on Romans 8:29, the foreknowledge of God. The verse did not say that God foreknew what certain of his creatures would do. It is not talking about human actions at all. On the contrary, it is speaking entirely of God and of what God does. Each of these five terms is like that. God foreknew, God predestined, God called, God justified, God glorified. Besides, the object of the divine foreknowledge is not the actions of a certain people, but the people themselves. In this sense, it can only mean that God has fixed a special attention upon them or loved them savingly. That leads us to the next word. And this is new. All that was review. We're now looking at the word predestined. Predestined. First, foreknowledge and predestination are not the same. Now, they go hand in hand. But foreknowledge does not determine predestination. Foreknowledge exists apart from but with predestination. You may say, well, that doesn't make any sense. Well, we need to understand one thing. We are trying to dive into the infinite mind of God in verse 30. And there are only certain levels we can go before we have to be satisfied with that. And here's a couple things we cannot do. We cannot say, well, if foreknowledge and predestination, if God has picked a certain people, that's not fair to the other. You never, ever should question and say it's not fair. Because what that reveals to us is we don't know how bad humanity fell in the Garden of Eden. Do you know what's fair? You know what's fair is that we all got what we deserved. And there's not a single human being that's ever existed that doesn't deserve eternal condemnation and separation from God. So what's fair is if God would exercise his holy judgment upon us and we would get what we deserve. That's what's fair. To say God is not fair is to question the mind of God. And we are told that his thoughts are not our thoughts. And I realize that this is hard truth. And the reason why it's hard truth is because foreknowledge and predestination, it humbles a person. It puts you in a position that we don't like by nature. We're not in control. We're not independent thinking people that make independent decisions concerning the eternal mind of God or the eternal workings of God. Now look at verse 8:29-30. You'll see that the word predestined occurs twice. Now I understand this is very difficult. And it in some ways, if you've been in the camp of thinking that, you know, it's my decisions, my will, then this should upset you. When you start to understand the doctrines of grace, when you start getting shooken by the sovereignty of God, then and you realize that if he doesn't choose me, I'm not coming, that can really upset the mindset because of presuppositions that we've had or teaching that we've had that is not lined up with the Bible. And the reason why it's so difficult is because it smacks the very pride of man. Salvation is entirely of the Lord. And another reason why it's going to be difficult, because we have to deal with this for a good part of chapter 9, and we're not even there. And when you look at the doctrine of election, sovereign election, or predestination, one, you can't deny it, because it's taught in the Bible. Over 50 times in the New Testament, it is referred to. And it's even taught in the Old Testament. If you say, well, I can't accept that God chooses a certain people. Well, what do you do with the Old Testament when he chose a certain people called Israel? He did it in the Old Testament. And there's some people who want to make the Old Testament irrelevant, which is blasphemy. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. God is God. And that what he did in the Old Testament, those principles of his character do not change. He chose and elected a certain people in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament and the New Covenant, he does the same thing. The act of predestination, as I mentioned in verses 29 through 30, it appears twice. And what we see in this is that God, exclusively God, he has chosen a specific people that he placed or foreloved them and made them his very own. When we study this predestination and we go into depths of the doctrine of election in Romans chapter 9, here's how you'll know that you got it. Is it will lead to worship. If you get it, if you understand the doctrine of election, and we do what Peter says, make your calling and election sure, which we can know that. We can know that. Is if you properly understand the doctrine of predestination and election, it will cause you to live a joyful, worshipful Christian life. If it leaves you in turmoil and you keep saying, well, I don't understand it, there's a point that you got to get in the things of God, especially these deep doctrines. You got to get to the point where it's okay that you don't know. It's okay that you can't figure out man's responsibility and sovereign election. You got to be okay that those two things actually coincide, because they do. I love what Spurgeon said. You know, someone was all in a lather that couldn't understand how God will hold every single person responsible for the gospel, and yet God elects, predestines a certain people for his possession. This person was having all kinds of problems with that. He couldn't see the fairness. He couldn't see. He says, these are in contradiction. These are enemies. And Spurgeon told the individual, no, they're not enemies in God's eyes. They're friends. And friends don't have to be reconciled. We have to reconcile things, and we can't reconcile that. We have to leave it alone. And when he mentions predestined twice, what he's emphasizing to us in verse 29 and 30, that God, the sovereign God, has foreknown a people or foreloved a people that he has predestined them to be conformed to the image of his Son. That should encourage you as a Christian. Because what God starts, God finishes. What God started, the good work in you, making you like Jesus, he will finish that work. He's not like me or you, and maybe you don't suffer from this. I have projects that I've started that I have not finished. I have a stack of way too many books that I haven't read. And I'll confess my idolatry, I still buy books. Some of you are laughing because you do it too. But God isn't that way. What God starts, God finishes. And in chapter 9, we'll go as deep as we possibly can, understanding the doctrine of election. And I want you to understand it, because if you're a Christian today, this is one of the bedrock truths of assurance. That's why it's in chapter 8. Predestination is not something to be debated. It's not something to really keep yourself awake at night. It's simply a truth that we should grasp, because God does this. He does predestine us. In the opening of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, we see this. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. We'll find that the word predestined appears a couple times in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 to the end of the chapter, it's one, as you know, it's one continual sentence in the original. And as you read this, you can see why it's a continuing sentence. But it's like the Apostle Paul was so overwhelmed with the marvelous truths in Ephesians chapter 1, he didn't know where to stop. Let's look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us, foreknew us before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined, there's the word again, according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ or trust in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, we were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. I want you to take your Bibles sometime, go through and circle how many times the reference is given in that one section, verses 3 through 14, how many times that it's referred to being in Christ, in him, in Jesus. And then I want you to go through and circle how many things that you are required to do to make this true. You're going to have a whole lot more circles in Christ, in him, than you are what you're supposed to do. Because this is all about what God has done. And twice he's predestined us. He's predestined us first. He's predestined us, look at verse 5, for adoption. You may say, listen, I'm not living to Christ. I'm struggling in my Christian life. I'm failing. I'm fighting worldliness. I'm fighting the wills. I'm trying to wear two yokes. It doesn't change, verse 5. You're going to struggle as a Christian. That's why it's called a race. That's why it's called a war. You're going to struggle. And when you struggle and you hate it, I want you to go to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 through 14, and also go to Romans chapter 8 and realize it's not my conduct or it's not my will that made me predestined to be adopted. It was God's good pleasure. I sometimes wonder, and I've even said it to the Lord, not irreverently. I said, when you chose me and I got you, you got the short end of the stick. You chose me and you wanted me and I get you, you got the worst end of the deal. Now, again, I don't say that with levity, but in our struggles, in our fumblings, in our bumblings as a Christian, it doesn't change God's eternal decrees of predestination. In fact, you're going to learn so much more in your Christian life because of your failures than you are any perceived successes. It's in your failures that you're going to be marveled at God's restoring grace. It's in your failures that you're going to marvel over how patient God is. It's in your failures that you're going to see the Lord Jesus look at you and say, I remember your sins no more. The literal meaning of the word predestined, used by Paul in both Romans and Ephesians, it tells us that God chose us in Christ. Take a look at verse 4 of Ephesians 1. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should what? Be holy and blameless before him. What is the description of the person who is holy and blameless? It is Christ's likeness, just like we read in Romans. God has predestined us not to escape his wrath primarily. He's predestined us to be in his forever family. And family members don't need to languish in doubt and fear. And that's what predestination will do for us. It will cause us to overcome these very things. And if you look in, I know in the ESV, if you look in at the end of verse 4, some of the translations carry the last two words, in love, into verse 5. Now, the structure of the grammar here, we can read in verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. We can connect in love to what we just read. We can say, in love, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world so that we'd be holy and blameless. But there's another application. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. Most scholars, most commentators will take the terms there in love and connect it to verse 5. In love, he predestined us for adoption. However, and here's the glorious truth, and I hope you understand what I'm trying to tell you, is that in love connects both. It's true of both. In love, he chose me in Christ so that I would be holy and blameless before him. Now, who makes me holy and blameless? It's the working of God himself. And then I could also say, in love, he predestined me for adoption. God predestined or chose me. And the word predestined literally means to determine something ahead of time. So we can say that God chose me way before time, before I was even in existence, to be in his son, in love, so that I would be adopted and in his family forever. Friends, that's what salvation should mean to you. Is it God has chosen you? He has foreknew you. He has predestined you in order to be like his son in his forever family. John Owen said in his book, Communion with the Living God, John Owen said something to the effect that it is the most grievous thing we do, I'll paraphrase him, it's the most grievous thing we do to the Heavenly Father is to doubt his love. It's to doubt his love. And when you read Romans 8, and now you read Ephesians chapter 1, 3 through 14, you'll see that God, apart from any action that you took, he foreknew love upon you, and in time and space, he has called you because he has predestined you to be in the image of his son. And what is so glorious about that is that what God starts, God finishes, and it isn't my perseverance that's going to get me there. It's God's perseverance that causes me to persevere, and so I'll get there. We also see that predestined occurs in verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 1. And notice it's connected to people. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined. It's people that are predestined. And notice what he says, according to the purpose of him. And what is the purpose of him? Once again, it's Romans 8, 28 and 29. It's conforming to the image of Christ, to make much of Christ, and in his forever family, we will do that for all eternity. So there's foreknowledge. Go back to Romans chapter 8. There's foreknowledge, and there is predestination. We'll talk more about predestination when we get to Romans chapter 9. But I want you to understand the salvation and your salvation, the final word on that is not you. Now, I know that some will say, well, that makes me robotic and that God, no, it does not. And that's what we're going to see in the next word in verse 30, and that is the word called, the word called. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Now, this word called, or this verb called, it also appears in verse 28. And this is where, because foreknowledge and predestination, these are in the counsel of God from all eternity. These stand alone from time and space. They include eternity past, they include eternity future. When it comes to the word called or the verb called, this happens in time and space. This is something that happens to us. This is God calling out to us as individuals, as foreknown and predestined people. And when we read the word called, we saw in Scripture that there are two calls. Now, I've had people tell me that your understanding of Reformed theology and your commitment to the doctrine of election and doctrine of predestination, it cheapens or lessens zeal for evangelism. I say just the opposite. It's just the opposite. It's predestination and foreknowledge. It propels evangelism. And to be pragmatic, which we're not, but I am right now, to be pragmatic is simply this. We are guaranteed success. Not because of my ability to articulate the gospel, and not because of my persuasive skills. I evangelize and I share the gospel not so people will get saved. I evangelize and share the gospel is because it's a command, and Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Amen. That's the purpose. Do we want to see people get saved? Absolutely. And you know what guarantees that people are going to get saved? It's the doctrine of predestination. It's the foreknowledge of God. And so we can labor and labor and labor in sharing the gospel, and we never know what's going to happen with that. And we may share the gospel and not see people come to Christ, this side of heaven. But we may get there at the judgment seat of Christ, and I believe it will be true, that when what we thought was an ineffective witness for the gospel actually was used of God to bring someone to the Lord Jesus. It's because of your likeness to Jesus and your sharing of Jesus that God is going to use, because that's his means. He uses the proclamation and the affirmation of the gospel in his people to get the gospel and the effective call to those who are going to be called. I find that the doctrines of predestination and foreknowledge, it actually puts zeal in our evangelism. It puts zeal in our evangelism. Because we know the love of God. And when the love of God controls the Christian, do you know what happens? We not only love Christians, but we love sinners. We have a heart for sinners like Christ has. And it should be said of us that we are friend of sinners. Not compromising people with sinners, but friend of sinners. And this call that we're looking at, it is the effectual call. And you might say, well, what does that mean, the effectual call? It actually means that it is going to be effective. It actually means that God, who calls out individuals to respond to the gospel, they are going to respond to the gospel. And you're gonna say, well, wait a minute. You mean God's dragging me? Well, I'm going to look at this with you. And yes, he does. He does drag you to the gospel. I remember growing up, you know, and I was a sports nut. So was my brother, and so was the neighborhood kids. And, you know, from sun up till sundown, it was all about playing ball and being out all the time. And I remember that, you know, we'd be playing in the middle of a game, and it seemed like, you know, the intensity of it. And my mom would get on the back porch, and she would call out, "Boys, time for dinner." And she had the loudest voice in the neighborhood. And it was the most distinct voice in the neighborhood. And she would call out, "Boys, time for dinner." Well, more often than not, we wouldn't respond. We were still playing, still doing the game stuff. Then, it was just a few minutes later, I would hear the words, "James Edward, it's time for dinner." Well, that was an effectual call. Because I knew when she got formal, I knew she meant business. She got formal and she got personal. It went from "boys" to "James Edward." There's a general call of the gospel, "boys." And there is a specific effectual call of the gospel, "James Edward." And that's the same for all of us. Is that you could be today, you could be a Christian. And you're going to look back and there was a time that the gospel convinced you that you were a sinner and that you needed Christ. And I'm not saying it's going to be a formatic thing. Conversions happen in many ways, but we all end at the same place, and that is at the cross. And that is when God gives us repentance and He gives us faith. And some of you here today, you may not be Christians. What I'm giving you right now is the general call. The Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And that He lived a perfect life to fulfill a law you could not keep and that you didn't keep. And He bore the penalty of that broken law on the cross. And He fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law by His life. And He says that if you would receive Him, that you believe that He rose from the dead, that God would give you eternal life. He would give you the privilege of being adopted into His family. And so that's a general call to you out there under the sound of my voice that aren't Christians. Now, if you and the Spirit of God is working in you and you say, that's me. I do need Christ. I am a lost sinner and I can't make it right with God. I believe the best I can. I believe that He did live for me and He died for me and He rose for me. Lord Jesus, have mercy upon my soul. You have just went from the general call to the effectual call. And you've just become a person who was foreknown, predestined, and now you're called. Amen. And that's how the gospel works. Is there anything more encouraging as a laborer for Jesus Christ to know that you're going to share the general call on people and that God is going to use the general call in certain people and that He's going to bring the effectual call to them? And more often than not, someone's going to tell you, thank you. Thank you so much for sharing Christ with me. I look forward to the day that I meet, and he died. He wasn't that much older than me, but the guy who led me to the Lord on that destroyer, introverted guy, never taught a Bible study, never preached a message, but he lived the gospel. He lived the character of Christ. I didn't even know that it was the character of Christ, but I knew it wasn't human. I knew that what was going on in his life, I knew that it wasn't me. It was absolutely just, what's wrong with you? Actually, what was right with him. And he shared Jesus with me. And he gave me the general call, and then 4 hours after that, he gave me the effectual call. And I look forward to getting to heaven someday and seeing him. When you understand the entirety of what Paul is telling us in Ephesians chapter 8, verse 30, foreknowledge, predestination, and now the called, it will drive you to a humility that will awaken the spirit of worship in you like you've never had before. Because it will show you that God placed a love upon you when you could have cared less. Is that you would have nothing to do with him. No one seeks after God. No, not one. Unless he seeks, we don't seek. And what Jesus seeks, Jesus gets. Look at John chapter 6, verse 44. I want to drive home this issue of the call. And for those who say, well, it makes me I don't have any say about this. It's not my, you know, God is a robot. He's picking some. He's not picking some. Don't go there. It will lead you to blasphemy. It will lead you to questioning the mind of God, and that's not a good place to be. I want to show you, here's an example of the effectual call. And we saw that in John chapter 1, that it's not the will of man. It's not the will of flesh. It's the will of God who brings us. And God does indeed draw people through the effectual call. And we can even label that, the effectual call, irresistible grace. Because that's what it is. You say, well, I don't have to. After we go through here, yes, you will. You have to. But not only do you have to, is you really want to. That's what the effectual call does. It draws you to want what he's offering. John 6, verse 44. This is what Jesus would say. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And we could substitute call, calls him. Now the verb draw in this verse, verse 644, you know what it means? It's not like drawing a card from a deck of cards. The word means to drag by force or to persuade. It's used of drawing a sword from its holster. John 18:10, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right eye, a right ear. It also is used of bringing a net onto the shore. John 21:11. Now, when I give you all these illustrations, I want you to think about your salvation. Because this is how you came to Christ. And you didn't know it at the time. Because more often than not, when you're first saved, you're going to use a lot of the first-person pronoun. I. You are. And there's nothing wrong with that. I did believe on Jesus that night in the Mediterranean Sea. I did receive Jesus. I did believe in Jesus. That happens to the young Christian. I. But you know what happens as you grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and you start understanding predestination, foreknowledge, calling. When you start understanding proper biblical theology, you know what happens to the I? The I is replaced by him. 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 Yes, I believe, but it was him. Yes, I trust, but it was him. And that's how you can tell you're growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. It's less talk about you and more talk about him. And when you start talking about him, you know what starts to unfold in your thinking? Foreknowledge, predestination, calling. Now look at all these illustrations I'm giving you and think about this. This is the force, let's just call this the force of grace. Because that's what it is. The verb, it means drag, force, or persuade. It's used of a sword. It's also used to bring a net on a shore. John 21:11. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled or drew the net ashore full of large fish. 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Do you think Peter had a hard time pulling that net? Absolutely. And when God calls, the effectual calls the sinner, we may find ourselves kicking against the goads. We may find ourselves kicking against it. I did. I did the first time Orlin shared the gospel with me. When he told me, you want to get your life fixed? Why don't you just come to Jesus? I said, no, I don't think so. I did. And then for 4 hours, as I've told you my testimony, 4 hours I was on watch in the Combat Information Center and was supposed to be busy. We were in the middle of an anti-submarine warfare exercise with some NATO ships and subs. And it was supposed to be really busy, and I was a watch supervisor, and it was dead. There was nothing going on. It's probably our inability to find the enemy, but there was nothing going on. And you know what I thought about for 4 hours? Everything that he told me. I'm a sinner. Christ is a savior. You need Christ. He will save you. On and on and on. Your life is a mess. You're living in sin. All that stuff just kept on. All the things he told me kept going on and on and going. That was the percolating of the effectual call. And then at midnight, I'm off watch and I'm getting ready to get in my bunk. And he touches my shoulder. And Orland says, have you thought much about what we've been talking about? And I looked at him and I said, that's all I could talk about. I mean, that's all I could think about. Why don't you get this settled? Why don't you receive, and use the scripture, why don't you receive the Lord Jesus? I said, I don't know how. I've never prayed in my life. And he smiled at me and he says, it's not your words. It's the language of your heart. So I remember crying out as best I could, I believe in you and I am a sinner of sinners. Please come, forgive me. And that began the journey. And I kicked against it. Peter, the verb that Jesus uses about the Father drawing or calling him, it's the same thing that Peter said of Peter when he tried to pull the fish in with the net. There's 150 of them. This was not a small catch. He's kicking against that. And sometimes the person with the effectual call will kick against it till eventually they're done kicking and they come. It also is used for Paul and Silas being dragged into the marketplace. Acts 16:19, but when her owners saw their hope again was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them or called them into the marketplace before the rulers. There was force of bringing Paul into the temple. Then all the cities, Acts 21:30, then all the city was stirred up and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, called him out of the temple. And the final one is hauling believers before the courts. James 2:6, but you have dishonored the poor man and not the rich ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you, call you into court. And in John 6:37, very encouraging verse, all that the Father gives me will come to me. The effectual call will be effective. And why? For someone says, well, and then it's going against my will. No, because Psalm 110, verse 3 tells us, your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. God empowers his predestined, foreknown people to come to Christ, and they will come to Christ, and their heart is being changed. It's called regeneration, and you get born again, and you come to Christ, and there it is, you're predestined, you're foreknown, and you're called, and you find yourself jumping with joy because God would love such a sinner as you. Amen. A sinner as me. There's more things to say about the call, but we're going to quit for the day. And we'll pick it up, just a couple things about the call. How do you know if the effectual call has come to you? We'll look at two applications of that. And then, Lord willing, we'll move into the fourth. Verse 30, we'll move into the fourth chain in the chain of redemption, and that is justified. Justified is a wonderful, wonderful word. And I want to make sure that we understand that justification and sanctification are separate, but they are inseparable. And a lot of Christians are a little bit confused. Justification is a great word. It's what will rule the day when you feel like you're the worst Christian that's ever lived. Justification will help you. Because justification happens once. We sin many times. Justification is once. And do not gauge your Christianity on your sanctification. You gauge it on your justification. And we'll talk about that next week. So today, we looked at predestination. The fact is that God indeed does choose a people for his own good pleasure. It's personal. It is separate from foreknowledge, but includes foreknowledge. It is not dependent upon foreknowledge. Foreknowledge is God having foresight, but it also is that he has foreloved a people for his own possession. And as a result of predestination, there will be a time and space. Some people may be young in life. Some people may not be. But the call will come. The general call will give way to the effectual call, and God will draw you to Christ, and you will surrender. Aren't we glad that he is indeed the hound of heaven and that he searches for us? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your great truth. And we confess that these are lofty. We confess that we don't understand. And Lord, forgive us when we want to kick against it because we don't understand it. Help us understand that you are transcendent. You are different than us. You are not like us. And may we learn to worship you for the truth that you have given us. And may we rest in the simplicity and not make things hard that you have not made hard. So, Lord, thank you again for these great truths. Thank you for your people. And we thank you for all of these in Jesus' name. Amen.